Christ Church, I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Leviticus, as we come to Leviticus chapter 18. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll read the first and last sections of this chapter from Leviticus chapter 18. We'll read verses 1 through 6 and then verses 24 through 30. Hear now the word of our great God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." And then jumping down to verse 24. "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. You shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit to understand your word and to see how Jesus Christ is held up before us in your word. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you lived in the ancient Near East, your life would have been very difficult. Perhaps you might have been a farmer. So you would have toiled in dry and often arid lands to try to produce food for your family so that you can eat and some more that you could sell. Or maybe you would have cared for livestock and you would then have had to fight off famine and drought, robbers and wild animals. Not only would your job have been difficult, but you then would have had some sort of king or ruler who would make demands of you, who would require a portion of your crops or some of your livestock from your herds, requiring that you fight his battles whenever he called on you, or ultimately requiring your unconditional loyalty to him. Very little of your life would be under your control. You would have no say over whether crops will grow, whether the rain will come, whether your flocks will flourish, or what your king would require of you. Therefore, one of your greatest hopes would be that your king or ruler would be merciful to you, that the requirements that he places on you wouldn't be too taxing or severe. In the ancient Near East, rulers would typically make their intentions to their people, to their subjects, known. They would make their requirements very clear through a treaty or some sort of covenant document. Well, historical investigation into the backgrounds of some of the Old Testament has revealed that it was very common for kings and rulers to make treaties with their people that laid out the specifics of their arrangement. In these treaties, which are often, theologians and scholars often refer to them as suzerain-vassal treaties. A suzerain is a ruler, and a vassal is his subject or servant. And so in these treaties, the suzerain, the ruler, would lay out the stipulations that are required and would also make assurances to his servants, to his vassals, that they could rely upon him for some sort of maybe military aid or specific land that he owns that you can then live in. As you could well understand, these treaties could very easily be lopsided because the suzerain holds all the power. Therefore, the ancient peoples would have hoped that their rulers would be gracious to them, that they would not require too much so that they can still live under this treaty. All of these suzerain vassal treaties had a similar structure. There are certain things that need to be in place in order for a treaty to be qualified as such. The suzerain would begin this treaty with a preamble, identifying himself. And he would then recount the history of his relationship with his servants, with the vassals. And then would come the covenant stipulations, the things that the servants needed to agree to. And finally, he would articulate the blessings that would come should the vassals obey, and the curses that would fall on them should they break this treaty. Well, this historical background of treaties gives us a window into the life of ancient Israel, because throughout the Old Testament, the Lord's covenants with Israel often take the form of these sorts of treaties. They follow a similar pattern to the one that I just laid out. And here in Leviticus chapter 18, this snippet of this book of the law, you and I can see that there is a suzerain vassal treaty which forms the framework of what God is telling them about which sexual relationships are forbidden, and then the consequences that would come should those boundaries be broken. And so in verse 2 of this chapter, we have the treaty maker, the suzerain, declaring himself. He says, "I am the Lord your God." And in verse 3 and 4, he recounts to them something of their history. He says that they used to live in Egypt, and the Lord has removed them from Egypt and is bringing them into the land of Canaan. And in verse 5, we see the promised blessing. If a person does the following stipulations, he shall live by them. In verses 6 through 23, we have the detailed stipulations of this treaty, the things that Israel is forbidden from doing. And then in verses 24 through 30, we have the curses that are threatened should Israel break those stipulations. And so this chapter is in and of itself a small treaty that the Lord is making with his people, and is telling them, these are the things you must do, and this is what will happen if you don't. But also, this is the blessing that will come to you should you obey. These laws, then, in Leviticus 18, which are calling for sexual purity, form an important aspect of Israel's life in the land to which God is taking them. He is leading them. Remember, they are in between their life in Egypt and the life to come in Canaan, the promised land. They are wanderers and sojourners in the land. And these laws in Leviticus 18 have to do with the way that Israel will live, how they will use their bodies. And if they fail to do what God requires of them, then God says three times in verses 24 through 30, gives us this very vivid picture of what will happen. The land will vomit you out, he says. And so tonight we're going to look at Leviticus 18, and I hope to draw out two points from this text, two specific things that I want us to see. And the first point, as point number one, is what I'm entitling embodied holiness, living as God's holy people. Embodied holiness, living as God's holy people. And then the second point is holiness embodied. in Christ Jesus, the Holy One of God. And so we have embodied holiness, living as God's holy people, and then holiness embodied, Christ Jesus, the Holy One of God. Leviticus 18, dear ones, shows you and I both how we must use our bodies as God's holy people and how Christ perfectly fulfilled these laws by his sinless obedience. And so first, we look at embodied holiness, living as God's holy people. As we saw last week, Leviticus 17 marked something of a transition from the sacrificial laws, which were mostly given in Leviticus 1 through 16, and in this transition from those sacrificial laws to the holiness code, the laws in chapters 18 through 27, which show Israel how to live holy lives in obedience to God. Oftentimes, when God gives his statutes to Israel, they are elaborations upon one of the Ten Commandments. And Leviticus 18 is a good example of this. Here, in this chapter, we have essentially an elaboration of the seventh commandment. Here, the Lord lays out many, though not all, of the ways that this seventh commandment is violated. He also reinforces, by way of contrast, the importance of sexual fidelity within the context of marriage. The only way that a sexual relationship can be pleasing and honoring to God is if it takes place within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. That's the end of the list. Even though the civil law has been fulfilled by Christ, and this here in Leviticus 18 is an example of a civil law that governs the people of Israel, even though that has been fulfilled by Christ, you and I can still learn much about how we must follow the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and how you and I must honor God with the bodies that he has given us. God, of course, we know from Genesis 1, has created all people in his own image. Therefore, God has ultimate authority over us. And he also cares about how we use the bodies that he has created. Leviticus 18, as we've said, formed part of the civil code for Israel, telling them how they must live as the society of God's people here on earth. But it would be a grievous mistake to assume, as some do, that Leviticus 18 has nothing to say to us today. Here's what John Calvin would say to those who believe that these laws only apply to ancient Israel. He says this in his commentary. Absurd is the cleverness which some persons, but little versed in Scripture, pretend to, who assert that the law being abrogated, the obligations under which Moses laid his countrymen are now dissolved. For it is to be inferred from the preface above expounded that the instruction here given is not, nor ought to be accounted, merely political. Okay, so that's a very complicated way of saying that it is foolish to assume because this law was given to Israel, it has no applications for us today. He says that those who would say this are absurd in their cleverness and little versed in Scripture. For we know that these are not merely political laws. They are laws that govern the way that all of us should use the things that God has given to us. And in particular, here in Leviticus 18, we see that we are told how we must use our bodies. More particularly, how we must not use them. These laws in this chapter, then, still have much to say to you and I. And they tell us that God calls us to be people of fidelity, of faithfulness, in all things. And this is especially true for the way that we use our bodies. There's only one proper outlet for sexual desire, the marriage union between one man and one woman. Any sexual expression outside the covenant of marriage is sinful and is forbidden by God. And so all of the sins listed here in this chapter, and many others besides, are forbidden. The only sexual actions and desires which are natural and proper are those that are directed toward your spouse. And so incest and adultery, fornication and homosexuality are all condemned here by God in Leviticus chapter 18 because all of these involve sinful actions which follow from sinful desires. Leviticus chapter 18 is not only a treaty between God and his people, but it's also, as we see in these early verses, especially verse 3, it's formed something of a polemic against the pagan nations that surrounded Israel. God is here particularly homing in on sins which plagued both Egypt and Canaan. Both the place that God redeemed Israel from and the place that he is bringing them to. Both of these nations flaunt their rebellious sexuality and promiscuity in open rebellion against God. For Israel is commanded to not be like the nations around them. They must control their bodies, bring them into subjection to God's will and God's word, and pursue holiness in their bodies if they are to avoid the destruction that God has visited and will visit upon his and their enemies. This understanding that Leviticus 18 is in some ways polemical, is in some ways attacking the pagan nations around them, is particularly relevant for you and I today. Our society rebels against God at nearly every point. But the area of sexual sin is a particularly heinous and obvious way that our society rebels against God. Many of the sins, and we should weep for this. Many of the sins listed in Leviticus 18 are accepted and even celebrated in some corners of our world today. This is foolish, evil thinking. Wickedness, which God will surely judge. Widespread no-fault divorce, rampant pornography use and addiction, scandalous infidelity, fornication before marriage, homosexuality are free game for so many in our society. These things are not seen as wrong or sinful, but are simply acceptable expressions of one's sexuality. As long as it takes place between two consenting adults, it's all good by our society standards. But this, doing this, thinking about sexuality the way our society does, is to call good what the Lord God has declared is evil. You and I must not and cannot say less than Scripture on this point, as if we're somehow more gracious and more understanding than the God of all grace and compassion, the God of all truth and knowledge, the God who is truth and love. You and I do not know better than him. You and I cannot condone something that God condemns, cannot allow something God forbids, cannot celebrate something God abhors. And the polemical nature of this chapter makes it very relevant for Christians today. We, like Israel, are sojourners and exiles in this world. This world is not our home. God is here calling Israel to be different, to be set apart to service, for service to God. They must be distinct from the nations that surround them. Likewise for you and I, we must not be like the pagan nations around us. Those who bow down to their idols of money and power and possessions and sex. We must instead worship God alone and honor him with our bodies. You must be holy. And your holiness cannot stop at your heart, but needs to mark everything about you. And of course, In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us that these grotesque sins in Leviticus chapter 18 are not the only ways to break the seventh commandment. Physical adultery is certainly banned by this commandment, but so, Jesus tells us, is heart adultery. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Any lust, any desire for someone that you are not married to is a direct violation of the seventh commandment. That's a clear teaching of Christ. Lusting after someone in your heart opens you up then to condemnation before God, and then makes you subject to the curses that are threatened here in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 30. By your actions of lust in your heart, you deserve to be cut off from God and his people because of your sin. This list of sins in Leviticus 18, which we have not read, these 18 verses in the middle that we skipped, are only some of the ways that the seventh commandment can be broken. But for the Israelites, it was plenty. And yet, Israel, as we see later, fails to keep these stipulations. And they therefore suffer the curses that God threatens here. Only a few generations after the people get into the land, they are vomited out by the land and are taken into Babylonian exile. But when you and I read this list, we also see that on our own, we cannot keep it. Though we may not be tempted to violate the seventh commandment in all of these particular ways laid out here in Leviticus 18, we cannot perfectly obey the seventh commandment and therefore stand condemned before God. You and I cannot keep God's law on our own. Any striving toward obedience that is done in our own power, instead of leading to life, leads to death and destruction. Because God's law is perfect and it demands perfection. But God does not leave you in your misery. God doesn't show you your great need and then tell you to figure it out on your own. No. Our gracious Heavenly Father sent his only begotten Son, the eternal Son of God, into this world to do what you and I cannot do. And so that's where we see this second point, holiness embodied in Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. Friends, Jesus Christ is holiness incarnate. He is the only person to ever walk this earth who never once sinned, never once broke God's law in thought, in word, or in deed. The Son of God became, in his incarnation, truly human, taking on a body like yours and like mine. He was sent by his Father in the likeness of sinful flesh, Paul tells us, to conquer sin once and for all. And Christ, as a truly human man with a truly human body, maintained fidelity to his Father's word, perfectly obeying every commandment in the Bible, even these laws in Leviticus 18, thereby fulfilling all righteousness with and in his human body. All throughout his life on earth, Christ maintained fidelity to his betrothed, the church, never once straying from the path of righteousness, never once feeling an internal pull toward anyone else. And he calls you to do the same. So you who are feeling the weight of Leviticus chapter 18, look to Christ. Look to Christ for salvation, and then follow Christ as your example, leading you into all holiness. Flee from sexual immorality. Like Joseph, run from Potiphar's wife. Don't give it a second thought. Live a chaste life like Christ did. You and I are reminded in Leviticus chapter 18 that justification precedes sanctification. It has to come first. This morning, Pastor John eloquently defined and defended the doctrine of justification. That declaration from God that by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we have redemption. We have a right standing before God. Only those who are justified by Christ are given God's Spirit. And it's only by the Spirit that you and I can put to death the deeds of the flesh and live lives that please God. Keeping the law then, keeping this law in Leviticus 18 is the fruit of justification, not its root. Getting the order wrong here will mean that you're relying on your own righteousness somehow for salvation instead of Christ's righteousness, which is disastrous. Christ alone perfectly fulfills the laws in Leviticus 18, but in Christ, the Spirit enables you to die to sin and to live to righteousness so that you can obey. One vital aspect of reflecting upon the person and work of Jesus Christ is the fact that he is and was, while he was here on earth, perfectly sinless. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Our Lord Jesus Christ never once sinned. And this wonderful truth is vital for your salvation. Christ never committed a sinful act. The sinlessness of Christ also means that he never once had a sinful desire. There are some, even sadly, some PCA ministers who read Hebrews 4:15 and think that it says Jesus was tempted with every kind of sin. Therefore, then, by this logic, he was tempted to do every form of wickedness that the human mind can think of. This is a wicked and a blasphemous lie. Those who believe this would then have to say that Christ was tempted to commit all of the horrible sins that are listed here in Leviticus 18. You and I must hold fast to the truth that Christ had no indwelling sin and therefore was not tempted from within as we are. He was not tempted to commit any of the heinous sins listed in Leviticus 18. Christ's temptations were real, but they were external. Like when he was tempted by the devil in Matthew 4, not internal. You and I suffer both external temptations from the world and the devil and internal temptations brought about by our own sinful thoughts and desires. But if Christ was to have any sinful thoughts and desires, if it was even possible for him to sin, then you and I would still be stuck in our sin because Christ would not be the spotless Lamb of God. He would not be the perfect sacrifice. And we would therefore have an imperfect mediator. We'd be hopeless and lost. But thanks be to God that we have a high priest who was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is God. Amen. And God cannot sin. Therefore, Jesus was not able to sin. So he is the only mediator between God and man. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, the Lord says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." The Lord promised blessings to Israel should they obey all these stipulations. The blessing here is life. Life in the promised land. Tragically, Israel disobeyed, and therefore it was vomited out of the land and exiled into Babylon. Christ Jesus, when he came to earth, was promised the same. Life, eternal life, should he obey the stipulations. And of course, our blessed Savior sinlessly and perfectly obeyed all that God commanded him and earned that reward. But Christ's sinless life is not sufficient for you and me to be able to then enjoy life with him, because we still sin. You and I have broken God's commands, and your sin and my sin cannot go unpunished. Our sexual perversions must be atoned for. But this, in this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only has Christ done what you could not do in his perfect life, in his sinless obedience to the word of God, but Christ also subjected himself to the curses that are leveled against Israel here in Leviticus 18. On the cross, Christ became unclean because he became sin. Christ was vomited from the land as he was crucified outside the camp. He was cut off by the people. He became an abomination to God. He became an object of God's wrath and his hatred. On the cross, Christ was cut off by God and experienced the weight of your sin and my sin, the weight of the wrath of God for sin. And Christ did all this not to secure his own salvation, but to secure the redemption of all of those who call upon his name alone. This glorious salvation that Christ has won is yours. All these sins here that you and I commit every day are washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. Should we cry out to him alone, in faith alone, repenting of our sins and believing in him? So I would urge you to do just that. Repent of your sin. Turn from your wicked ways. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that he died for your sins. And then live a life of obedience to the word of God by the Spirit, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have not a half mediator, but a full mediator in Jesus Christ. He sinlessly obeyed your will for us, for our salvation, dying a death that we deserved. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our sinless Savior, and pray that you would help us to walk in the way in which he walked, to walk in obedience to your word all the days of our life.